Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. You are our rock and our salvation. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning takes off precisely from the place at which last Sunday's scripture left off. Having last week heard John's account of the empty tomb experiences of Simon Peter, the beloved disciple, and Mary Magdalene, the fourth gospel proceeds to narrate a further event that took place on the evening of that same Easter day. For starters, we're told that Christ's disciples had gathered in a private place, fearing that those who had placed their teacher on trial might now try to take action against them. While gathered in that place, Jesus suddenly enters and stands in their midst. Promisingly, his opening words to them are words of peace. Shalom Aleichem, as the greeting would have probably sounded originally. Peace, peace be with you. After that, he shows them his hands and his sides. In other words, he shows them the marks of his crucifixion. Now, some have objected to that depiction, fearing that John's gospel thereby undermines the genuine triumph of the risen Christ. I would argue, however, that what is being established here is continuity between the crucified Christ and the Christ who returns triumphant on the third day. He returns not as a conquering hero, primarily interested in settling scores. Rather, he returns as the one who remains human, vulnerable, merciful, which no doubt helps to explain why the disciples, once he has shown them his hands and sides, rejoice at his presence in their midst. And now what immediately follows that is the commissioning of that initial inner circle of disciples, those whose witness to Christ would go on to serve as foundational for the life of the church. On the one hand, Christ breathes upon these first disciples, inviting them to receive the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, he defines their mission rather narrowly in terms of the forgiveness of sins. Both of those actions, I think, deserve a little bit of a comment. So first, in terms of the gift of the Holy Spirit offered those disciples on the evening of the first Easter, a great deal of scholarly ink has been spilled over the centuries trying to reconcile John's account of the gifting of the Spirit with the account found in Luke's book of Acts, in which the Holy Spirit is poured out not on Easter Sunday, but on the 50th day, the day we know as Pentecost. Many theories have been espoused, many ways of making sense of this twofold offer of the Spirit have been proposed. For my money, the one that makes the most sense is that the breathing out of the Spirit depicted here on the evening of the first Easter represents a special dispensation of the Spirit for those who would go on to be the key witnesses to the resurrection. Whereas the larger scale descent of the Spirit on Pentecost was the Spirit filling the whole church. At any rate, that's my two cents, and I'm sticking to that, although many other ways of explaining the differences between John's version and Luke's version have been offered. Let's not get hung up on any of that. As for the other facet of this act of commissioning, my fear here is that this is something that I think we overlook, something I think we pass by far too casually. Receive the Holy Spirit is how the commission begins, and then this: If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, if we take the risen Christ at his word, the primary business of the church is the proclamation of God's gracious and tender mercies, placing in the hands of the church the weighty responsibility of being good stewards of that mercy. The church does many wonderful things, but it does nothing more essential than to offer God's gift of mercy, forgiveness, and renewal to those who hunger for just such gifts. At any rate, with those powerful words of commissioning, the first half of this morning's text comes to a close. What follows next? Well, what follows next is undoubtedly the more famous section of this fairly well-known reading. This portion is set a full 8 days later, when the disciples are once again gathered on the day of resurrection, in other words, Sunday. Incidentally, be sure not to miss the not so subtle point being made here, namely that good things happen when Christians gather for Sunday worship and Sunday fellowship. It's not that you can't be a good person apart from weekly worship. It's that weekly worship, Sunday worship, has a far greater impact in shaping our souls than many of us realize. Now, I'm not going to beat that drum too loudly, partly because the fourth gospel beats it loud enough all by itself, it doesn't need any help from me. Because it points out that the one disciple missing in action the previous Sunday had missed out on some pretty special experiences the others had an opportunity to share in. And yes, as a result of missing out on that experience, as a result of his having not been there when Christ showed them his hands and his side, as a result of his having not been there when Christ breathed the Spirit upon them, as a result of his having not been there when Christ spoke of forgiveness of sins, in short, as a result of his having missed the previous Sunday, Thomas found himself expressing considerable skepticism when told of the experience his fellow disciples had undergone in Christ's presence. And please note, contrary to those who want to argue that we moderns face a unique challenge in accepting and embracing Christ's resurrection, given that we've come of age in a world shaped by science and yada, 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 the fact is that most people, in most times and places, have realized that when someone dies, they generally stay dead. It doesn't take an advanced degree in physics to have clarity on that far from subtle point. And so even though Thomas lived long before the launch to the scientific revolution, some 18 centuries later, he was fully equipped to express his doubts about the news his fellow disciples were attempting to share with him. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. A boast which has earned Thomas, not inappropriately, the well-known title, Doubting Thomas. And yes, as we heard a few moments ago, all of those doubts dissolved the following Sunday when Jesus again appeared in their midst, again greeted them warmly, including Thomas, not excluding Thomas, greeted them with that same vibrant Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you, and proceeded to invite Thomas to make good on that boast. Place your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. With that, Thomas does, I suspect, what most of us would do. He does a 180 and expresses strong faith in Christ. Jesus responds in a way that clearly has not only Thomas in view, but has us in view, has in view those who would follow in Thomas's footsteps. Have you believed, our Lord says to Thomas? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Lest we miss the point, the narrator then emphasizes the crucial role, the inescapably central role faith will play for those of us who have taken on the joys and challenges of the Christian way. Now, Jesus did many other signs, writes John, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Thus ends the story of that first circle of disciples and of the special role one Thomas, doubting Thomas, was going to play as a member of that first faithful circle, that first circle of believers, that first circle of those who have faith. Well, in the time remaining to me this morning, I want to ponder our friend Thomas. And I want to begin by introducing a word, in truth, a couple of words, with which some of you may be familiar. The words I have in mind are the Greek words Gnostic and Gnosticism. It's a silent G, which is why you need to put it up there so you can see what it is. Both of those words have to do with knowledge and with the extent to which knowledge plays a role in our salvation. When you read histories of the early church, there is always a chapter fairly early on devoted to the conflict between the Gnostic party and the so-called Orthodox party. Depending upon who writes that history, there's some variation as who gets the sympathy, the Gnostics or the Orthodox. Now, the intriguing thing is that a number of the Gnostic documents are written under the name Thomas. Now, whether Thomas actually wrote those documents or whether his apparent desire for firsthand knowledge prompted others to claim the name Thomas as kind of the founding father of the Gnostic movement, that doesn't really matter. The point is that Thomas appears to have become viewed as a founding father to an approach to Christianity that stressed knowledge rather than faith. Furthermore, it may well be the case that John, in writing his gospel, knew about this and chose to highlight a Thomas incident so as to highlight the superiority of faith over knowledge for those seeking to follow Christ. And so I need to say first, in light of what I am going to say next, that I've read enough of the early Gnostic documents so as to dislike them intensely. There is at the heart of Gnosticism, both ancient and modern, a tendency toward elitism, a tendency to presume that only a narrowly defined elect will possess the knowledge necessary to receive salvation. By contrast, the authentic Christian way, as far as I'm concerned, is a generously conceived way in which it is through the grace of the compassionate Christ that salvation is found. Grace sealed in and through the faith of those who have come to place their trust in Christ. From where I stand, that is the heart of the gospel. Trust. Trust placed in the trustworthy God. Trust in God's goodness. Faith placed in the God who in Jesus has come to set us free. Amen, hallelujah, but nevertheless. Faith is not the same thing as blind faith. And we misuse the story of Thomas. We misuse the story of the doubting one when we demonize doubt and when as a result we demonize those for whom the way of inquiry has come to play a role in their life, including their life of faith. And yes, I'll insist that we live at a time when it is especially urgent for the church to make it abundantly clear that questioning, making inquiries, in short, the freedom to express doubts, concerns, uncertainties within the church, does not thereby mean that you are being placed outside of the church. Like it or not, the image of religion with which many of our contemporaries, especially our younger contemporaries, have become stuck is that image defined 18 years ago when those planes rammed into the World Trade Center. An image reinforced most recently when the horrific news from Sri Lanka began to fill the internet last Sunday. Easter Sunday, God help us. Please note, it is not my intention to demonize Islam this morning. All religions can easily find themselves worshiping at the altar of the savage God, although at the present time, Islam may well face some particular challenges in that regard. The bottom line, however, is that we live at a time when the Christian church, if it wants to carry out its mission faithfully, must not demonize inquiry, must not demonize the life of the mind, but must tirelessly insist that knowledge and the pursuit of knowledge, including the life of inquiry, without which knowledge cannot be acquired. If you don't ask questions, you're not going to learn a whole lot. Such a life and such pursuits are not and never have been the enemy of faith. A fact perhaps best witnessed by the church-founded universities that dot the landscape of Europe and North America. Many of them have turned secular, but they were started by Christians. They were started by the church. In short, reason and revelation are not antithetical. They're not enemies. On the contrary, as Christians, we pursue the truths that can be found through reason, confident that all truth is of God, and that the many truths we encounter in life will one day be revealed as part and parcel of the unity of truth, the unity of truth we've come to know, and the one who came to us as truth incarnate, the truth made flesh. And please note that what I am not advocating here is the sort of religion that's strictly an affair of the head. God forbid. On the contrary, I'm sure some of you have heard me make use of that old affirmation, the one that describes the longest distance in the universe as being the distance between the head and the heart. My own most vibrant religious experiences, without exception, have come about when God's love has touched my heart in deeply personal ways. I would not trade those experiences for a room filled with gold. And yet all of those experiences, to some extent, were mediated by my head, my intellect, as well as my heart. And all of them needed to be further reflected upon, making use of my head, my intellect, my mind. And so, yes, while the Gnostics were misguided, were terribly misguided, in treating salvation and treating the love of God and Jesus as the private possession of a small circle of especially knowledgeable souls, they were wrong. They were not wrong, however, to believe that God yearns for God's people to worship God with their minds, no less than with their bodies, their souls, and their hearts. Quite simply, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to fear in the way of inquiry. There's nothing to fear in the yearning that causes us to ask questions, express uncertainties, and yes, to wrestle with, rather than to bury our doubts. A final thought that just lifts up a delightful twist. Only once in any of the four Gospels, not just John's Gospel, but the other three as well, Only once does one of the disciples get to proclaim Jesus not only as teacher, not only as master, not only as Lord, but to proclaim him as God. In other words, within the compass of all four of the Gospels, only once is Jesus proclaimed, to borrow the words of the Nicene Creed, as God from God, true God from true God, and yes, the one and only disciple who gets to do that is none other than Thomas, who at the end of his encounter with the risen Christ blurts out, "My Lord and my God," an affirmation Thomas likely would not have been in a position to make had he not been willing first to give voice to his doubts. Doubts that were so graciously met, doubts that were so graciously answered by the Christ who comes to us not only as life, but as light. Not only as the way, but as the truth. And yes, we will come to know the truth, all of us. We will come to know the truth. And the truth will set us free. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.